If you're at home in the Bible, you want to stand, stand at home. If not, that's fine. He says, "Do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For assuredly I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle will by no means pass from the law till all is fulfilled. Whoever therefore breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches men so shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say to you that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. You have heard that it was said to those of old, 'You shall not murder,' and whoever murders will be in danger of judgment. But I say to you that whoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. And whoever says to his brother, 'Racha,' shall be in danger of the council. But whoever says, 'You fool,' shall be in danger of hellfire. Therefore, if you bring your gift to the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go your way. First be reconciled to your brother and then come and offer your gift. Agree with your adversary quickly while you're on the way with him, lest your adversary deliver you to the judge hand you over to the officer, and you be thrown into prison. Assuredly, I say to you, you will by no means get out of there till you have paid the last penny. You have heard that it was said to those of old, 'You shall not commit adultery.' But I say to you that whoever looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, pluck it out and cast it from you. For it is more profitable for you that one of your members perish than for your whole body to be cast into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin or to stumble, cut it off and cast it from you. For it is more profitable for you that one of your members perish than for your whole body to be cast into hell." And Heavenly Father, we lift up this time and pray that, Lord, you would speak to our hearts. And as you've got us, Lord, got our attention, and I pray that your Spirit would move. And I'm just so grateful, Lord, that you're not confined to a place, but you have promised that you will dwell in the hearts of your people. And so we pray that you would speak to each and every one of us, Lord, especially in these times. Just, Lord, the things that aren't being reported on that are going on behind the scenes, we know, Lord, that things are ramping up. And, Lord, we know where man is heading, and we're waiting for you, Lord, to call it. And so until then, Lord, we pray that you would continue to minister your church, Lord, that we could be salt and light, and that we could make a difference for the kingdom now, Lord. So we just pray that your word would go out, and we're just grateful it will not return void. We pray this in Jesus' holy and precious name. Amen. So you be seated. The Old Testament is the New Testament concealed, and the New Testament is the Old Testament revealed. In verses 3 through 12, as we were looking at the Beatitudes, Jesus lays out the model for Christian character of the believer. We call it the Beatitudes. It's how we're to live. It's to be evident in our lives. Kingdom citizens and God's children are to be a reflection of Christ's character. In verses 13 through 15, we're taught the function of believers, how Christ's character is manifested to the world. The church, the body of believers, is to be salt and light in a corrupted and darkened world. And so we pick up verse 17, and it said that, "Do not think that I came to destroy the law or prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill." In verses 17 through 20, Jesus establishes the foundation upon which the Beatitudes function in the church as salt and light for the world. It is the Word of God that is the standard of moral and righteous instruction for the believer. God's Word is truth. And Jesus here talks about the law and the prophets, which, you know, is the Old Testament scriptures. Everything that Jesus taught, everything that Paul taught, everything that the apostles that wrote the Gospels taught were in reference to Old Testament scripture and the revelation or the illumination of what they meant, and, you know, as they were looking forward to the advent of Christ, that Jesus would come. So there is no law higher than God's law. He never changes. God's word never changes. And the church is called to the high standard of Christ-likeness. And when you consider that in light of what Jesus is saying here, I didn't come to destroy or to abolish or to say that the law is of no use or that it's now null and void. He says, I came to fulfill it. So when you consider Christ-likeness and the understanding that the law was what? God's righteous requirements fulfilled in Christ. And the only way that we can be called righteous is to be found in Jesus Christ, that we're that righteousness being imputed to us. And it's a very high standard. It's a standard that, you know, the church is supposed to desire to live up to. When we talk about holiness and wholeness and being separated for God, that's what the body of Christ is supposed to be. We are to love God supremely. It is the believer's priority, and it should be to his, you know, your priority as a man or woman of God should be your relationship with your Lord. And I think that we, as we find ourselves, and we've talked about this, you know, weekly, as we're confined to our homes, as God's kind of got us all socially distanced, is a real opportunity, a real time to work on our relationship with Him. It should be first and foremost in each of our lives. Then and only then will we be able to love others as our Lord has commanded us to do. The religious leaders often questioned Jesus on the issues of the law. In fact, they tried to trap Him all the time in those things, you know. Should we give money, you know, taxes to Caesar? And he would always answer the question with a question, which was his MO. But they were always trying to trap him on issues of the law because they were the keepers of the law. And Jesus wants them to know He was not coming to destroy or abolish the law. That's what they thought He was trying to do. Jesus actually fulfilled every bit of the law. Every one of the Ten Commandments. Jesus perfectly loved the Father, and He also perfectly loved each and every one of us. He kept every bit of it. And because they had overshadowed the heart of the law with their own traditions and the oral law, they had lost the purpose and effect of the law, the reason that God had given it to the children of Israel, but for man. In a larger scope, the law refers to the Torah, the first five books. More specifically, when they would, when the kings would return to the law, because each of the kings was required to write the law, or the book of the law, the book of Deuteronomy, they were to write it for themselves and keep it. And so when, you know, it's in reference to Deuteronomy, the book of the law also. The law and the prophets make up a majority of the Old Testament. And Jesus is saying, I fulfill every scripture that points to my coming, every scripture that points to that Messiah would come, all of it. And, you know, they were held to a higher standard. A lot of what Paul has to write about, you know, them missing it and God's really His anger towards their hard-heartedness and stuff like that, was due to the fact that they were given every privilege. They were given the privilege of the Word of God. They were given the privilege of godly worship, godly sacrifice, all these things that would point to His coming. They were given that privilege to be the standard bearer for the world. They had all of the Scripture, and they should have had the understanding of who Jesus really was, yet they missed it because they were living according to the letter of the law. And they exercised the letter of the law. And so, you know, Jesus is saying, I fulfill every scripture. And in essence, he's saying, you think I'm coming against the law. What Jesus was against was the living of the law outwardly when it had no impact on the spirit or the heart of the person that claimed to be following it. In Matthew chapter 23, verses 25 through 28, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you cleanse the outside of the cup and dish, but inside they are full of extortion and self-indulgence. Blind Pharisee, first cleanse the inside of the cup and the dish, that the outside of them may be clean also. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which indeed appear beautiful outwardly, but inside are full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. Even so, you also outwardly appear righteous to men, but inside you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. Jesus was less interested in what they did with the law than he was with what the law was doing in them. And it's the same thing for you and for me. Matthew 15, 19, for out of the heart proceed evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, and blasphemies. And then Mark 7, 21 through 23, for from within, out of the heart of men, proceed evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, murders, thefts, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, lewdness, an evil eye, blasphemy, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within and defile a man. And the danger of trying to live by the letter of the law or keeping the law is the very thing that Jesus is saying to the scribes and the Pharisees, you hypocrites. It's putting on a mask. It is, you know, it's acting. They were acting as if they were holy, but Jesus is going to address the core of the issue, that their hearts were not clean. He goes, I don't care how good you look on the outside. Man, you know, I'm looking at the inside of the cup. I'm looking at the inside of the vessel. And I'm telling you that you're not where you think you are. And so he's going to address that. Anger and lust specifically we'll look at this morning. But he starts out with these things that we, you know, can tend to hide or can tend to, what is that called when all the hunters wear the camouflage? We can camouflage these things by making it look like we're doing okay, but harboring things that God sees and what the law really seeks out in our lives. In verse 18 and 19, he says then, for assuredly I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle, and that's talking about the smallest letter of the Hebrew alphabet, even down to the punctuation, will by no means pass from the law till all is fulfilled. Whoever therefore breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches men so shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. And we have to keep in mind who he's talking to. He's, you know, these disciples have come with them. This is contradicting everything that they've been told by the scribes and the Pharisees, everything that they've been taught in their religious upbringing about the law, living the law, keeping the law, all of these oral traditions and stuff like that that have confused and muddled up the original purpose of the law, and especially God's word. You know, there's a warning there that, listen, God says, and Jesus said, that every bit of his word is going to come true, and we need to be very clear about that. But God's law is never going to change. And so it says, they're looking at this going, how can he say these things? Because they always thought, you know, I talk about this a lot growing up. I always thought that the pastor was the holy guy, never got in trouble. You know, and really, it's kind of, I think we probably all go through that looking. I hope you don't look at me like that. I got a couple glitches in my past, you know, and certainly not perfect, but we all have this idea that the reason that they're the pastor is because they've been perfect, which is the farthest thing from, but, you know, they're all raised thinking that the scribes and the Pharisees are these guys, and they're being told by the scribes and the Pharisees that they're those guys, you know, and so listening to Jesus say these things, it's kind of blowing up their whole, you know, perception of temple and the priesthood and the religious leaders and everything else. And the Bible and the whole of Scripture, we look at the New Testament a lot, but that's part of what the law would do for any of us, even in the church today, when we take it for, you know, past the surface and really observe what God meant in the giving of the law. Look, He revealed His holiness through this and what He desires for us, you know. And so Isaiah 55:10-11, for as the rain comes down and the snow from heaven and does not return there, but waters the earth and make it bring forth the bud, that it may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater. And you think about these things, all provision of God, from God, and necessities. So you're talking about, you know, the watering of the seed, the watering of the plants, and then, you know, giving forth bread, the things needed for sustenance. I mean, what God is saying, like these things, that's what His Word is. His Word is provision and sustenance, and righteousness, all these things that He really wants to reveal and minister to those who read it. So shall my word be that goes forth from my mouth. It shall not return to me void. It shall accomplish what I please, and it shall prosper in the thing for which I sent it. And, you know, the scribes and the Pharisees had, you know, become, their religiosity had twisted the intent not only of God's word, but, you know, not only of God's law, but His word also. It was for their benefit instead of for the people's benefit. It's a hit to our pride, right? God's law is not what is on the forefront of man's existence. It's not on our forefront, right? It's not on the forefront of our mind. Especially before, you know, in the BC days, before Christ days, before we recognized, you know, that the Word of God is truth and what Jesus came to do for us. But it's even now, it can be a struggle at times, right? It's actually the opposite. God gave the law to show mankind just how far we had degraded. You know, we talk about evolution, man's evolution, that man is evolving. Listen, man is devolving. The Scripture is very clear about that. We're heading right back to where mankind was before the flood, in the times of the days of Noah. When God, I mean, you know, harsh words, God looked down and said He wished that He had never created man. That's how wicked things had become. We're just about there. And they, you know, and pride, man's self-righteousness, man's self-sufficiency, and looking, we can do this, we need to figure this out. You know, right after the flood, they built the Tower of Babel, and they wanted to reach God and be gods. It's a hit to our pride, our self-righteousness. It's a hit to our self-goodness and our self-sufficiency. It's a hit to the id. You may think that you don't do any of the, you know, and we could look at the law and go, I don't do any of them, so I must be good, right? And that's in a nutshell the way the scribes and the Pharisees walked around. And that's why what Jesus is presenting to these His disciples, those who came up to hear these teachings on the mount, it's going to blow their minds. Because they had put all these guys up on a pedestal. out of necessity because they were told that they were supposed to put them up on a pedestal. These were the holier than thous. And so, you know, you may think you're okay because you've never transgressed the law of God. Well, I can tell you right now, every one of us has blown, "You shall have no other gods before me." And every one of us has a tendency to idolize something and put something before God. So if you want to get to the heart of the matter right there, most of us have transgressed the first, second, and possibly third commandments. The religious leaders thought the law was something that they were to keep, right? And that's why people have a real problem with this, the law, the commandments, the Ten Commandments. Because, look, at Scripture says no one can keep them. If you fail at one, you failed at every one of them. You're guilty. You know, and in the light of the law, nobody can stand before the law and say that they're innocent. That's what the law does. But it was not God's intention. He did not give it as something to keep. It was given in order to keep us, to change us from the inside out and then protect us. That's really what the law does. Romans chapter 7, verses 7 through 9. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? Certainly not. On the contrary, I would not have known sin except through the law. For I would not have known covetousness unless the law said, "You shall not covet." But sin, taking opportunity by the commandment, produced in me all manner of evil desire. For apart from the law, sin was dead. I was alive once without the law, but when the commandment came, sin revived and I died. And when we stand face to face with the law and take it seriously, even the letter of the law, we recognize that none of us escape the consequences of our actions and the consequences of our sin. It's the law that produces poverty of spirit, a mourning over one's spiritual condition, a meekness and humility that when sin has separated them from God, then spurs us to hunger and thirst for righteousness. Paul said that the law is our schoolmaster that ultimately leads us to Christ. That's the purpose of the law. The sacrificial system, the feasts, all pointed to Jesus Christ in the law and in the prophets. And it's the law that keeps the believer in obedience to Christ's command to love God and to love others. Whoever breaks the commandments and teaches others that it's okay to do the same is the least in the kingdom. And understand that that doesn't mean, you know, we got to be careful when we start talking about being a believer and living in sin. And you know, or, you know, a lot of times, the reality is this, to live in sin is often an indication that we're not, you know, or that one is not a believer. And what Jesus is saying is to continue in sin and to teach others that it's okay to do that. Here's what the church says today. Love, 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 and I'm under grace. And, you know, so I can do this, and God's not going to be upset about it. Listen, the message of the gospel is not love and permissiveness. It's love and obedience. Love with permissiveness is not holiness. We have the mantra today in Christianity that we're not under the law but under grace, because that's what the scripture said. Paul said that, right? We're no longer under the law, we're under grace. Many interpret that to mean we have license to sin because of grace. And then Paul would go on and say, does that mean that we sin all the more? Absolutely not. That makes no sense. It's grace is not license to sin. It is permission to not sin. And it's liberty from sin. And it's not to live how we want, to think that I'm covered by grace so the law no longer applies. That is foolishness to think that. And it's wrong. We're no longer under the penalty of the law. Those who are in Christ are not under the penalty of the law because of grace. Not that we continue in a lifestyle of sin, but just as the law is holy, it continues to instruct the believer in holiness. And it's to continue to do that. What do we hear often from religious leaders and the influencers today? The Bible does not fit our day. It's not relevant. It was written thousands of years ago. It's a collection of various men's idea about God and about right and wrong. Our culture doesn't fit the Bible's standards, so the Bible needs to fit our culture's standards. We need, and it's reversed. Outwardly, societies have changed in very many ways, obviously, since the days that Jesus Christ walked on the earth. When you talk about technologies and transportation and how we get from here to there and our ability to communicate worldwide and all the other things, these would have been foreign to those back in Jesus' day. But here's the thing, inwardly the heart of man has not changed one bit. Neither has the Word of God. The heart of man has always been opposed to God and resists conforming to His Word. The heart of man is at odds with God and His Word and is still doing it today. Listen, if God's Word is not absolute truth and able to transform man's heart, then it is not possible to take Jesus seriously. To even suggest that He was a good teacher or a good man. Jesus says it is all true and that He fulfills and manifests the completeness of its truth. And it will all come to pass just as He came in fulfillment of all of the Scriptures, all the messianic prophecies, all of the types, the Christophanies, the types, the sacrificial system, the priesthood, everything. Hebrews talks about it, that He's the great high priest. He has fulfilled all of those things once and for all, those things that they had 24/7, the constancy of the sacrifices and the burning of incense inside the holy place and the table of showbread and what it stood for with the tribes and all these different things. He fulfilled all of those things and became our mercy seat, the mercy seat on the Ark of the Covenant where on one day of the year the priest would sprinkle blood for the remission, for the covering of the sins of the nation. Jesus Christ gave Himself as a sacrifice, and the blood that He shed was vicarious. It is for all of the sins, not just of the nation of Israel, but for every person that's ever lived. He's fulfilled everything. And Paul says we are no longer slaves to sin, but slaves to God. The law still applies, Christian. It still applies. Let it have its reign in your heart. Let it apply. Let it make application in your life. And here's the thing, other than the Sabbath, it's specifically for the Jews, and I'm not going to get into an argument with anybody about that. Look, it was for the Jews. In Scripture, it says that they were, we can worship whatever day we want. They were to keep it holy, and it was a lesson, certainly, for not only their own personal lives on a weekly basis, but also for the land and everything else. God measured everything in Sabbath and directed everything in Sabbath for them so that they would keep their focus and that they would keep the worship of the Lord in the forefront. We come together on a Sunday morning, not sin, it's not against the law, it's not against anything, Now, we might gather and get too many people in here and people are going to think we're against the law, but that's not. Okay, I'm not going to go down that rabbit trail. A believer is not to worship other gods, nor put any god before Jehovah God. No idolatry. It's still wrong to steal. It's still wrong to murder. Even though if you're saved, it's still wrong to do those things. It's not okay because of grace. It's wrong to murder. It's wrong to covet. It's wrong to commit adultery. It's wrong to dishonor your parents. And whoever does and teaches those things, that does and teaches the law, shall be called great in heaven. Jesus is the greatest in heaven. Go figure. Because he's the one that lived it out perfectly, right? He alone fulfilled the law perfectly without sin. And he offers that righteousness to any who will believe in him. It's the only way. And so the law shows us our need, and Jesus then provides for all of our needs through what he has done on the cross. For I say to you that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. And they were sitting there going, how is that possible? They, you know what I'm saying? These are the holy guys. I've got to exceed their holiness and righteousness. There was a saying that only two men are going to enter heaven. One would be a scribe and the other a Pharisee. The scribes were the writers of the law. That's what scribes, they would write the law. And then as the religious leaders, the Pharisees, who were not only the judges of it, but you know, you had the governing bodies of these religious leaders. And so the oral law or the traditional law, they would get together and they would discuss the law and say, well, can you, you know, if you're not supposed to work on the Sabbath, then can you draw water? And they would sit around and they'd discuss all these things. They'd come up with a solution and the scribes would write these things down. I mean, it became a clown show as far as the oral tradition and everything else was concerned. And Jesus is like going, you know, and he's basically kind of mocking to a certain extent what had become the oral law and what they had determined was righteousness and walking in righteousness and keeping the law. You know, we do all these things. And you know, woe to that, you scribes and Pharisees, you know, you tithe cumin and mint and you do it in front of everybody, and when you pray you do it in front of everybody, you know, that you have this air of righteousness. It has nothing to do with the commandments that God gave to Moses, you know. So they're thinking, how is this possible? They devoted themselves to keeping the entirety of the Old Testament scriptures. They lived according to the oral tradition, and it was impossible to follow by this time. That was the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees. They misrepresented the purpose of the law and the love of God and his mercy and grace and everything else. And so we see, woe to you scribes and Pharisees. Jeremiah 31:33, but this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts, and I will be their God and they shall be my people. And Jesus has fulfilled this through the promise of the Father. You know, Jesus, when he's talking to the disciples, look, it's better that you go, because if you go, I'm going to send the Comforter, the Helper. That's going to, you know, how does Jesus dwell in us? We talk to our kids, Jesus is in you. And so Jesus is in me, and it's kind of cute, right? But the reality of it, Jesus is in us in the person of the Holy Spirit that the Father sent to not only seal us, but, you know, conviction, to bring back these things that we have. Look, and to write God's truths on our hearts, to keep us, it's to protect us. 2 Corinthians, you know, he's dwelling in the hearts of those who are his. 2 Corinthians 3:3, clearly you are an epistle of Christ, a letter of Christ, ministered by us, written not with ink, but by the Spirit of the living God. Not on tablets of stone, like the law was written for, right, for Moses, but on tablets of flesh, that is, of the heart. The law addresses the heart issue of humanity. It's like the thermometer. A thermometer cannot cure you of a fever or a flu, you know, whatever bug that you have, but it can tell you if you have a high temperature or a fever. And that's what the law does. It tells you kind of what your spiritual temperature is. But it can't save you. It can't, you know, it kills. The law kills. And that's why we need the grace of Jesus Christ and what he has done. You have heard that it was said, and they had heard it a lot by this time, those of old, you shall not murder. Whoever murders will be in danger of judgment. You have heard it said. And that was the oral tradition. No doubt they had it constantly preached at them by these guys that were walking around. You shall not murder. Many struggle with this commandment because as growing up, in the vernacular, in the translation, thou shalt not kill. And so, you know, you've had objectors and stuff like that, which is fine. You know what, if the Spirit is telling you that's not for you, that's good. But it's because of a wrong understanding of the Scripture that a lot of them did that. Or does that. Jesus clarifies the intent of the command. It does not conflict. Listen, it will not conflict with military service. It does not conflict. And I know a lot of people that have been in military service who know that have been in war and they've killed people that come back and they really have a hard time with this because they've been taught incorrectly not only what this commandment says, but, you know, that God understands that there are going to be instances, whether it be for justice or for self-defense and all these other things. He made provisions for that even in the Old Testament for self-defense and the cities of refuge. But it does not conflict with the military or police. They may have to kill in order to protect themselves or because it's a just cause. You know, we're not going to get into whether wars are a just cause. Look, wars happen because that's the way mankind is. But those that are ordered then to go and participate in those wars because they're in the service and stuff like that, this commandment does not stand against what they're called to do. Now, if they go and do something stupid, you know, you hear about Raul Reese and the things that he's had to deal with and just things that get out of control or that get outside of just cause or what's clearly ordered, then you start getting into some not even gray areas, some very dark areas. But the blood of Christ even covers that as they deal with that when they come back. Here's what we know. Romans 13, 3 and 4, rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. Now, that's not always true, and there are times when you have to stand up against even rulers that get out of line or that step out of line. Do you want to be unafraid of the authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same, for he is God's minister to you for good. But if you do evil, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain, for he is God's minister, an avenger to execute wrath on him who practices evil. Look, when there's a just cause, the commandment does not apply. God established capital punishment actually right after the flood in Genesis 9, chapter 9. Whoever sheds men's blood, by man his blood shall be shed. There is a necessity of capital punishment to protect the sanctity of life. Not to destroy life, but to protect the sanctity of life and to stand up against what is evil. So whoever murders unjustly, whether it's premeditated or otherwise, he faces the judgment. That is the court of law. That's what that judgment is talking about. Verse 22, but I say to you that whoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. Whoever says to his brother, Raca, you bonehead, you knucklehead, You know, we come up with some doozies when we're not too happy with somebody. And this isn't talking about the joking around, and we got to be careful even when we're joking around, but shall be in danger of the council, but whoever says you fool shall be in the danger of hellfire. Jesus says that the law is right, murder is wrong. But getting to the heart of the issue, he's getting, it's anger that's the seed of these things. He said you got to see past the outward manifestation or the result, which might be murder. And it's anger that swells up. Even name-calling can be an indication that something is wrong, that something might be starting to form or fester in the heart. Anger in the heart can ultimately lead to bitterness when it's allowed to fester for too long. Bitterness, they say bitterness. I mean, I hope, you know, that you have, if you let anger get too long and it becomes bitterness, they say, you know, it's been said, bitterness is like you swallowing poison and hoping the other person dies. It's going to kill you. And even though you may not act on the anger outwardly and actually commit murder, Jesus says the line is already crossed. It's not that anger is always wrong. It actually should be at times the moral response of the believer when we see wrong being perpetrated. The Bible says very clearly, be angry, yet do not sin. Do not let the sun go down upon your anger. When Jesus cleared out the money changers, he was angry with them, with the religious leaders who were misrepresenting him or misrepresenting God and making merchandise of the people for monetary gain, for their own personal gain. And he kicked them out. My house is not to be a den of robbers, it's to be a house of prayer. Jesus got angry with the hardness of the Pharisees' heart. Anger here means somebody nursing a grudge. It means it's settled anger. Anger that has settled, taken root. Vindictiveness or harboring vengeance. And what does James say? 1:14 and 15, each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Then when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. And it's, anger can be a natural response to things and a wrong response. The Pharisees were proud that they had not committed murder. But it's from the heart these things spring forth. When we let anger fester, when we tear down somebody's character without a cause, the law addresses this. We've crossed the line. It goes as far as character assassination. You fool. Raka. Verse 23 through 26, therefore, if you bring your gift to the altar, there remember that your brother has something against you. Leave your gift there before the altar and go your way. First be reconciled to your brother and then come and offer your gift. Agree with your adversary. So, look, take care of it right away. You know, and God says, before you come and worship me, make sure that your things are right with your brother, your sister, whatever, or whoever it might be. Agree with your adversary quickly. While you're on the way with them, lest your adversary deliver you to the judge hand you over to the officer, and you be thrown into prison. Assuredly, I say to you, you will by no means get out of there till you have paid the last penny. You know, your adversary, you know, you're having a battle with somebody, go sit down and talk with them before it gets too bad, before it festers, before it becomes anger. You've heard that it was said, verse 27, to those of old, you shall not commit adultery. The marriage covenant is sacred. Adultery has, you know, listen, adultery is broken up a lot of marriages. But adultery, Jesus says, is more than the physical act. It's a byproduct of lust. It's our lust of the flesh. It can result in fantasizing or even viewing things that should not be seen. And we all know what that's talking about, right? It says, But I say to you that whoever looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. Christians, listen, we're to exercise self-control. You cannot avoid looking at, look at, we understand living in society, you cannot avoid looking at another woman or another man. You're not going to be able to avoid it. And in fact, the world has enticed to be, you know, us to be looking at other, at them. There are people out there that want to be looked at and want to be seen. It's been said, though, it's the second look where you might find yourself in sin. You say, be careful, little eyes, what you see. Be careful, little eyes, what you see. We all knew that one when we were growing up, right? But then the mind gets churning, and I would venture to guess every man and every woman who's listening to this message has been guilty of that sin at one point or another. Ladies, don't, Brad Pitt, I know what Brad Pitt does. Look, this, and Jesus isn't saying this because he's about ready to say there's only one justification for divorce. This is not justification for the divorce. Except for fornication, the physical sexual act, there are no other grounds for divorce as far as God is concerned. Paul will come in and say, look, if desertion and the other person wants out, the believer is in no obligation to make them stay. But that doesn't mean you go out and file. And don't come to me and try and justify lustful thoughts as the biblical grounds for divorce, because that's not what Jesus is laying out here. Again, the law gets to the heart of the matter, and Jesus says the letter of the law cites adultery, but the heart of the law gets to the root cause, and it's lust. And if you think that because you've not committed murder or adultery that you're okay, I'm going to tell you, you're a keeper of the law and you're missing the point. And Christian, you know when you're doing something that you're not supposed to, or are holding on to something that God said is rotting you from the inside out, and that you need to deal with it. Because if you're a kingdom citizen, then the Holy Spirit inside you, he is sounding the alarm, is sounding the alarm. Look, we're all good at hitting the snooze button, aren't we? Oh, I'll just put it off. I don't want to hear it right now. That's what we do to the Holy Spirit. The law of God is written on your heart to protect you and to sanctify your life. The law is good. David, he wrote all of Psalm 119. Go read Psalm 119. I love your law. I love your precepts. I love, he talked about that, you know, how great it was. And even David had a time when he let down his guard in his 50s. Let down his guard when he should have been in war and in battle, stayed home, and lust took over, and he committed adultery. And then he committed murder. It started there. It was long before the act was actually done. If your right eye causes you to sin, pluck it out and cast it from you. For it is more profitable for you that one of your members perish than for your whole body to be cast into hell. If your right hand causes you to sin or stumble, cut it off, cast it from you. For it is more profitable for you that one of your members perish than for your whole body to be cast into hell. We'll end with this. Listen, and people have cut off their hands and plucked out their eyes. You know, this says that Jesus isn't suggesting that you start chopping and lopping and cutting things off, because it's not the hand or the eye ultimately that are the issue. But what he is asking, listen, you know, are you willing to cut out? Do you have anger issues? Are there things that get you wound up? Are you willing to step away from those things, or to deal with them and take care of them? Or the lust. Do you have issues with lust? With the lust of the eyes or the lust of the flesh that are causing you to think things that you shouldn't be thinking and fantasize in ways that you shouldn't be fantasizing? Look, and just to kind of give you an idea, you know, you don't start, you're not, we're not chopping stuff off. We're not getting rid of our eyes and stuff like that. But God would say, are you willing to get rid of the things that are pulling you into that, whether it's the internet, whether it's movies, whatever it might be? You know, I'd let you know, and Beth and I talk, you know, we watch movies, but there's a lot of movies that we won't watch because I've made the commitment we're not watching any R movies. You know, being a leader in the church and stuff like that, because one of the things that are going to be in R movies is nudity. And, you know, I have a hard enough time. I get angry when I go out and I see what fathers allow their daughters to wear, you know. And I don't need to, you know, to tempt those things. And so, you know, what God is saying, what the Lord is saying is, are you willing to cut those things out? Are you willing to put locks, you know, and whether it be filters on your electronics, different things? Are you willing to cut those things out in order to live in holiness according to what the law is telling your heart? So we're going to get into divorce and continue on after this week. But as we're at home, you know, dangerous for some people to be at home alone, withdrawn from fellowship and being accountable to brothers and sisters in Christ. Maybe this is a time as you're at home and sitting there, maybe if you're struggling with something or maybe you're angry with somebody, that you deal with it. Or you cut out the things that are drawing your attention away from what's important. And you know, because that's what Jesus is talking about, the heart, man. Get past the surface in the heart. You may think because you're not actually physically doing it, Jesus says, I know what's going on. And the simple thing, you know, that's the church is the message to the church. The message to the church today is repent. What's going on in this world, man? If we really want healing, the first thing that God says, you know, repent, and then I will hear, and I will come and I'll heal. And I believe that's as much for our personal relationship as it is for a nation that we're praying for right now. But Heavenly Father, we just pray that you would search our hearts, Lord, that we would be open to the working of your word, of your law, Lord, that your spirit would investigate, that your spirit would reveal those things in our lives that aren't pleasing to you. Lord, we may think we look okay on the outside, but Lord, your desire is to do surgery on the inside. And so we pray that your spirit, Lord, free reign for your spirit to clean house. Lord, give for those that need strength, Lord, to put some things away, to cut some things out of their lives, Lord, that you would lead them and guide them and give them that strength, Lord. If anybody's dealing with anger or bitterness, Lord, that I pray that you would give them the courage and the grace, Lord, to Lord, address it. Sometimes we quench your spirit because we don't want to deal with these things in our lives, Lord, but I pray that you would just free your children up this morning and that you would give them the power, Lord, the dunamis of your spirit to do these things. And so we pray this in Jesus' holy and precious name. Amen. And as we get ready...